We're returning today to the series on Elijah, and today we come to the subject of prayer. Jesus said on one occasion, "Without me, you can do nothing." Paul said on one occasion, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And it is prayer that brings these two realities together. It is by prayer that the power and the presence of Christ is brought to bear on the realities of your life, of mine, the reality of the church, and of the world in which we live. And so we're looking at a subject of huge importance for every Christian today. Now, if you are a leader, you have probably found that prayer does not come easily or naturally to you. The reason for this is very simple. Most leaders are activists by nature. A leader sees a problem, develops a plan, takes an initiative. That is what makes these people leaders. And prayer is not the natural disposition of the activist mindset. So the reality is that very often missionaries and pastors and counselors struggle when it comes to the issue of prayer. And if you struggle in relation to prayer, then you need to know that you are not alone. We are in this together. Candidly, it is much easier to teach a Sunday school class than to pray faithfully and insightfully for that class. It is easier to lead a life group than it is to pray with faithfulness and with perceptiveness for the members of that group. It is much easier to put on a youth ministry program and to lead that program than it is to be truly an intercessor for young people. It is easier to speak in public from a platform than it is to pray in private, in reality, and with genuine faith. So this is a struggle for all of God's people and a subject of huge importance in which all of us need encouragement today. Now, our title is very significant: Leaders Plead the Promises of God. And in this, Elijah is a great help and an encouragement to us, because we have seen this man as the great leader that he is, the man of action. Today we're going to see Elijah the prophet as a man of prayer. Now, as we resume the story, let's remember where we are in it. Ahab was the worst king that Israel had known to that point in their history. He had done more evil than any of the kings who had come before him. Elijah came to him, therefore, with great courage and said, "There will no longer be rain, not a drop of rain, over these next years on this land." God is the one who controls the weather, right? You agree with that? You wake this morning, that's an amen moment. God controls the weather. You agree with that? And God sends the rain. And at this time, God withheld the rain as a particular judgment over this land of Israel. And what a devastating judgment it was. For 3.5 years, there wasn't a single drop of rain on the land. So crops fail, famines follow, and so forth. God's people had given themselves to idols. Ahab had given himself over to the influence of Jezebel, that wicked queen who had launched a campaign of terror against all who spoke the word of God. And we came to the point earlier in the series where Elijah challenges the people: are you going to be for God or are you going to be for Baal? You can't be limping between two opinions. And he challenges the prophets of Baal to call down fire, to call on Baal and for him to send fire. They try and do that, and of course nothing happens. There is no objective reality to correspond to the name of Baal. It's an idol. It's a figment of the imagination of the peoples. And then Elijah calls down fire from heaven. He calls on the Lord, and fire falls from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. And all the people say, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And so we come to the point in the story where God's name again is honored, but his people are still in great need. For 3.5 years, there has been no rain. God has sent fire, but now Elijah prays for the restoration of the rain. And there is a wonderful glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ here as we think about the fire consuming the sacrifice and then the intercession for the blessing of rain. Think of how our Lord Jesus becomes the sacrifice for our sins on the cross. The lightning rod of God's judgment strikes him so that if we're in him, it will never strike us. But the story does not end there. He rises from the dead. He ascends to the right hand of the Father. And what is he doing there for us even now? He is interceding for us so that the blessing of God may fall like the rain upon his people. Well, we're going to look at Elijah's ministry of intercession, and we read about it in two places in the Bible. One is 1 Kings in chapter 18 that has just been read for us. The other is in the New Testament, and that is in James in chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. And I draw your attention just to these two verses now, because we'll be touching on them. We're told there that Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, putting these two scriptures together, I want to offer to you today 7 observations from this story. And unusually, we don't usually do it this way, but they happen all to begin with the letter P. We don't often have an alliterative outline for a message. We do today. So here are 7 P's of effective prayer. And I put them into a sentence that I hope might be useful to you. And it's simply this: position yourself in private to pray what God has promised with precision and with passion and with persistence. And I know some of you are going through counting up. There are indeed 7 words that begin with the letter P in that sentence. We'll touch on all of them, though not in the same order. Let's begin here. Position yourself in private to pray. And I draw that from 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 42, where we're told that Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and there he prayed. Now think about what had happened. Elijah had just called down fire from heaven. The people have said, "The Lord, he is God." Elijah is now the proclaimed hero of the people. He would have been regarded by them like a sports star or a sports team would after winning a great trophy. If he had stayed with the people, they would have carried him on their shoulders all the way back home. But instead of allowing himself to become a celebrity, Elijah deliberately withdraws from the crowd, goes back up the mountain, and apart from his servant, he's completely alone, and there he gets with God to pray. You read this, you think about the Lord Jesus. You remember at the beginning of his ministry, Mark chapter 1, we're told that he heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Word gets around the town, and the next thing they bring all the sick and all the oppressed, Mark says, so that the whole town was gathered outside the door, and Jesus healed many. The next morning, the crowd is back, all these needs, and they're looking for Jesus. He's not there. Where is he? He's gone up on the mountainside. He's on his own. He's with his Father, and he has withdrawn from the crowd in order to pray. This is what Elijah does here, and it is the example of our Lord. Now, from this, I want to derive this principle. Praying with other people is important, but there is a kind of praying that you can only do on your own. Lovers like to be alone together, and God is the great lover of your soul. And he desires time alone with you. And every happily married couple, every courting couple knows this. It's great to be with other folks, but it's very special when it's just the two of us. And God, the great lover of your soul, has that regard for you. He delights when his children come together, but he seeks time one-on-one alone in fellowship with you. That is why Jesus said, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, Jesus said, and pray to your Father who is in secret. This is intimate. This is you and God. And there's a kind of praying that can only be done on your own. Now, I'm simply asking you this question. What do you know about this in your life? Your Lord, Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, he says to you, go into your room. This isn't an option, this is a command. Close the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. When do you do that? What is your pattern for this in your life that Jesus Christ has called you to do? This is important for all Christians, and it is especially important for Christian leaders. Elijah calls down fire in the presence of many people, but he also prays for rain when he's completely alone. The apostles said we must give ourselves publicly to the ministry of the Word of God, but they also give themselves privately to the ministry of prayer. The public work of proclamation must be followed by the private work of intercession. That's how the ministry of the Word of God and of the church moves forward. So I'm giving to you this encouragement and this challenge for all of us that it is of great importance that we position ourselves in private to pray. How are you going to build that into your life this week? Will you do that? Second, position yourself in private to pray. Now, draw your attention here to verse 42 of 1 Kings 18. Elijah bowed himself down to the earth and put his face between his knees. This is very interesting that the scripture does not record what Elijah said when he prayed, but it does record the posture that he adopted when he came before God in prayer. God always speaks with intent and always speaks with precision, and the Holy Spirit has preserved this vivid description of Elijah's posture. Picture him with me, will you? He is kneeling on the ground, and his head is all the way forward, touching the ground in front of his knees. And again, this makes us think about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told by Matthew that when he came to the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus fell on his face. And he prayed. In all probability, if you think of a great rock, Jesus draping himself, his entire body, over this rock and with great sweat pouring himself out in intercession before the Father. Now, the Bible does not give to us any one commanded posture for prayer. There are different postures that are appropriate for different situations. You can pray when you're walking. It's a good thing to do. You can pray while you're driving, but make sure you do it with your eyes well and truly open. The Bible does not give to us any one posture for prayer. We are given great liberty in this regard, but it does record the posture that people adopted in particular times, and that surely therefore has some significance. We talk today about the subject of body language, which simply means this, that the posture of your body says a great deal about what is going on in your mind. So that even as I speak, and even as you are engaged in active listening, the posture of the speaker and the posture of those who listen, this says something, this communicates about how something about how engaged each of us is, and this is part of normal life. I was in an extremely long meeting not so long ago, and afterwards, someone said to me, a dear friend said to me, you know, Colin, I was watching you in that meeting, and I can read you like a book. He said, it's fascinating. You come in and you go out, and when you lean forward when you're engaged and interested in what's being said, and then you sort of lean back when you're losing interest. And he said, it's fascinating. He wasn't listening to anything that I said. He was just watching. He said, you know, you're looking at the clock when you're... And I thought, I got to watch that. I can read you like a book. Well, it's true, isn't it, that the posture of the body says a great deal about what is going on in the mind and heart. Now, what does the posture of Elijah's body say about what is going on in his mind and his heart here? Surely, as you picture this great prophet, and now he's rolled up like a little ball on the ground before Almighty God. What is that saying? What's going on? He's surely confessing in that body language his total dependence upon God, his intense seriousness before God. People have been dying because of this drought. It's been going on 3.5 years. This is not a casual request of God that he can say, kind of wandering around on a sunny day on the top of the mountain. No, he kneels to the ground. He puts his face between his knees. Oh God, I'm serious. I'll tell you one of the great blessings to me at the end of our church board meetings is it has become a pattern for all of the members of the church board to get on their knees out in the conference room there and to pray for the blessing of God on this congregation and on the life and the ministry of the church. There's something incredibly moving and powerful about that. Our sense of dependence upon God, our sense of serious desire that the blessing of God will fall in greater measure. Now, in as much as you are able, and at some times in particular, you may find this to be very helpful to you, to come before God on your knees. And it's a way of saying, oh God, here I am again, and I feel the weight of who you are, and I feel the weight of what I am now bringing to you. By the way, and this is very important, some Christians have become completely confused between Christian praying and Eastern mysticism. You know, you see all over the place these days images of someone adopting a posture that is to relax the mind and to relax the body, and the language of spirituality is always flowing over all of this stuff. And it's very easy, particularly for young Christians, to look at this and to see this and to say, well, now, oh, this must be just another version of what praying is, this kind of moving into a kind of relaxation mode and so forth and so on. Let me say to you as clearly as I can, because this is very important, the aim of Christian praying is not the relaxation of the body. The aim of Christian praying is not the relaxation of the body. If you're into the relaxation of the body, you're into something totally different. Totally different. The aim of Christian praying is not to send your mind to sleep, it is to waken it up. This is not to get in touch with some kind of inner self. This is Elijah doing the intense holy work of pleading with Almighty God. And what he finds appropriate as a posture there is not some expression of relaxation. It is to curl himself up like a ball and say, oh God, I am utterly dependent on you. There's all the difference in the world. Do you see that? So position yourself. No one posture that's commanded in the Bible, so use many in different appropriate settings, but learn from Elijah, because his body language is saying something important here. Number three, position yourself in private to pray what God has promised. There's the third P I want just to focus on for a moment. Now, when Elijah prayed for rain, he was clearly praying for something that God had already promised. We know that from 1 Kings 18 and verse 1, where the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, I will send rain upon the earth. So when Elijah prays for rain, he is praying for something that God has promised to do, for the revealed will of God. Now, again, this is important. I want to be practical and helpful in encouraging us all in our prayers here today. Remember that prayer and faith in prayer is never a matter of sort of trying to muster up the self-belief that something that you want to happen will happen. That's called auto-suggestion, and it has no part in Christian praying. The power doesn't reside within you. Faith is not convincing myself that something I want to happen is going to happen. Faith is a believing response to the Word of God, right? So praying with faith has the same character. It has the character of a believing response to the Word of God. Now, this is very important when we bring our requests to God, because God has given us the wonderful freedom, the invitation to ask anything that we want from Him. But the freedom to ask anything does not come with a commitment from God to give everything that we ask. Prayer is never a means of manipulating God into doing something He did not intend or plan. A prayer is not some way in which you could kind of, as it were, strong-arm God into doing something that was counter to His will. How would that ever be possible? That would be the worst kind of idolatry, even to be thinking like that. And this is important because many of you will have friends, and some of you will have had this experience. I think of someone who I love dearly who was very, very ill. And then some Christian came and said to this lady, "If you had more faith, you would be healed." That is devastating. That added insult to injury. There's something wrong with you and your faith that you have not been healed, you see. And it comes from this assumption that somehow faith is a way of producing this strong-arming of God and that we can get anything that we want. That is not the promise of Scripture. We are invited to ask what we will. But God is God. And we are not the ones who command Him. So Elijah prayed for what God had said he would do. And there's a principle here that we can apply to our own prayers, and it's simply this: to cultivate the practice of praying what God has promised. Now, I want to encourage you in that today, to cultivate the practice of praying for what God has promised. And here's how you do that. You use the Bible to fuel your prayers. When you go into your room and you close the door, take your Bible with you. Pray with an open Bible. And as you read the Bible, turn what you are reading in the Bible, what God is saying to you, turn it back to Him in your prayers. You will find this wonderfully refreshing for your prayer life. So if I give you an example, I was reading from Daniel and chapter 12 and verse 3. Just this verse, in reading through a few verses from Daniel, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness shall be like the stars forever and forever. So that little verse that just popped out of the first part of Daniel in chapter 12, reading these few verses, is telling me a couple of very important things. That God wants His people to be wise, and that God wants His people to turn many to righteousness, for them to have influence. There are two things that I can pray in regards to myself, because I can think immediately of situations in which I really need wisdom, and I can think of situations in which I long to be an influence in helping someone find a right path. I can see ways in which I need that in my own life. Then I begin to pray for others. I think of some missionaries, I think of folks within the family, I think of others who are on my prayer list at a particular time, and here are two things that are going to apply in all kinds of different ways into their sphere and give me something fresh to pray. And then tomorrow or the next day, as I pray for some folks again, there's something else in the Scripture that I read, and it provides fresh fuel for prayer. To begin to pray fresh things in relation to the Word of God, to pray back what God has said. See, otherwise, how do you pray for people faithfully for 20 years, just saying, "God bless them, God bless them, God bless them"? You run dry, don't you? You need fuel. And the Word of God is going to be the fuel for your prayers. Think of it this way: engines run better when there is fuel in the tank, right? If you think about starting up one of your small engines, make sure there is fuel in the tank before you start the engine. The fuel of the engine of prayer is the Word of God. Put the fuel of the Word of God in the tank before you crank up the engine of prayer. And it will help you, and it will refresh your prayer, and it will give you a way of responding to the Word of God as you bring it back to Him in prayer. So I'm saying, position yourself in private to pray what God has promised. Work on this week. See how you do with letting the Scriptures be fuel for your prayer. and see how it brings freshness to you. Look for one thing that you could say, I could pray that for myself and for others. Number four, position yourself in private to pray what God has promised. As soon as we talk about what God has promised, the question that obviously arises is, well, if God has already said a thing, why do I need to pray it? If God has already made a promise, what is the purpose of prayer? And that question will have occurred to you, I'm sure, as it occurs sometime to almost every Christian. And the answer actually is very, very simple. It is that God decrees not only what will happen, but also how it will come about. God determines not only ends, but he also determines the means by which they happen. The what is the promise of God, but the how involves our prayers. So far from making our prayers redundant, God's promises tell us what we should ask. They direct us with regards to our asking. A.W. Pink puts this very beautifully. This is, I think, a quote that's well worth writing down and remembering. He says, God's promises are the mold into which our prayers are cast. That's beautiful. Here's this mold, and the mold is the promise of God. And I'm to cast my prayers into that mold. We've just described how that might be done as you bring the scriptures as the fuel into your praying. God's promises tell us what we should ask for. And here is the greatest encouragement, surely, in relation to our praying, that God has willed, what God has willed in his promise, he brings into effect through your prayers. That brings huge significance to this wonderful ministry of prayer that is open to every Christian believer and is God's calling to you as well as to me today. Number five, position yourself in private to pray for what God has promised with precision, with precision. And I'm drawing this observation from James in chapter 5, where we're told that Elijah prayed very precise prayers. He prayed that it might not rain. That's a devastating prayer to pray, but it couldn't have been clearer. Then James says he prayed again, and heaven gave rain. So Elijah was very clear in what he asked God for. Are you clear in what you are asking God for? What would be three things that you are asking God for at this time? What are you asking God for yourself? What are you asking God in relation to the church? What are you asking God for in relation to the advance of the gospel, which is at the center of the vision that we pray for together? Is it clear? It's a good thing, by the way, when you have prayed and you finish praying, you get up, you go through, you make yourself a cup of coffee, and then ask yourself this question, what did I ask of God today? Can you answer that question? Many of you, I'm sure, get bombarded with emails. Is there anyone here thinks they get too many emails? I have an agreement on that. Yeah, I mean, I get lots of emails, and you have to find a way of sorting them, you know? And one of the things that I just find very useful is to distinguish between emails that need a response from me and others that are simply information. And obviously, when you make that distinction, you go with the ones that need a particular response, and you deal with the ones that are simply information at a later time. Now, think about that in relation to prayer. Don't send up prayers to heaven that are information only. You know that kind of prayer. Lord, you know this, and you know he's been there, and she's been here, and you know this. Yes, he knows. He doesn't need the information. Offer prayers that ask for a response. Offer prayers where there is something that you are looking for God to do. He has said to you, ask. Jesus said on more than one occasion, he said to a blind man, and then he also said to James and John, he asked this great question: what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? If Jesus Christ were to appear before you today and to ask you that question, what would you say? What do you want me to do for you? And I guess most of us might come up with an immediate answer, someone that we want in our family circle to come to faith, or someone who has a great illness, and we would ask for them, and then Jesus would say, yes, but what do you want me to do for you? Karen and I took a trip a while back around Lake Michigan and up to Lake Superior with two dear friends, and we got into a conversation in the van about that question, the four of us. What would you say to Jesus Christ if he were to say to you today, what do you want me to do for you? And that conversation took us all the way from Lake Huron to Lake Superior. It is a harder question to answer than you may think. And when you come up with an answer, then ask yourself the question, is that really the most important thing? Jesus said to a blind man, what do you want me to do for you? You think, the answer is obvious. He's a blind man. He wants to see. But you see, is that really the biggest thing? Was there something bigger that that man could have asked of the Savior of the world? And when you've been in heaven for 10,000 million years, will the thing that seems biggest to you now seem the biggest thing to you then? What do you want me to do for you? Be specific in your ask. But ask. You are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. I'm in the presence of someone with great resources, I will ask. What will you ask in the presence of the King of Kings? Number 6, position yourself in private to pray what God has promised with precision, but also with passion. And I take that from James chapter 5 and verse 17, where we're told that Elijah prayed fervently. He prayed fervently. Literally translated, the words there are, in prayer he prayed. He prayed fervently. In prayer he prayed. It's a very helpful little phrase. It's actually a Hebraism, a Hebrew way of speaking. When Jesus spoke to the disciples about the Passover, he said, I have eagerly desired to eat the Passover with you. Literally what he said was, with desire I have desired to eat the Passover. Isn't that beautiful? With desire I desire this fellowship with you. And the same form is here. Elijah, in prayer he prayed. In prayer he prayed. He didn't just say a prayer. In prayer he prayed. He prayed fervently. In other words, there was life, there was energy, there was faith, there was engagement in his prayer. It is easy for the best Christian to fall into a kind of spiritual drowsiness in which we pray with little life and little energy and little desire, and there is little power in such prayer. Elijah's prayer was different. He prayed with life and with vigor. He prayed fervently. In prayer he prayed. Someone wrote these words. I found them helpful. I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? I may as well kneel down to gods of wood and stone as offer to the living God a prayer of words alone. For words without the heart the Lord will never hear, nor will he to those lips attend whose prayer is not sincere. So Lord, teach me what I need, and teach me how to pray, and do not let me seek thy grace, not meaning what I say. Number 7. Position yourself in private to pray what God has promised with precision and with passion and with persistence. And I take this obviously from verse 44, when we're told that it was the seventh time that Elijah sent his servant before he saw the cloud that was just the size of a man's hand on the horizon. And that speaks to us about Elijah's perseverance in prayer. He had prayed for what God had promised. He had certainly prayed with clarity, with precision, and with passion, fervently. But the answer was not immediately given even to Elijah. Let that be an encouragement to you. He sends his servant, here's Elijah, and he's rolled up like a ball, and he's praying, and he's interceding, and he's pleading the promise of God, and he sends his servant to the brow of the hill where he can look out down over the horizon and out to sea as you can from Mount Carmel, and he looks out and he comes back and he says, there's nothing, there's not the sign of a cloud, just like it's been for 3.5 years. Elijah prays some more, says to the servant, you go again, have another look. The guy goes running off to the horizon, has another look. It's exactly the same. He comes back. Elijah, there's still nothing. Elijah says, well, you better go running again. Elijah carries on praying. The guy goes on running. He comes back. The fourth time, he knows what Elijah's going to say. He's nearly exhausted running. And then the fifth time, then the sixth time. Some of you have been praying with passion, with fervor, with precision, for someone or something that deeply burdens your heart, and you're not on the sixth time, nor on the 60th time, nor even on the 600th time. And you're beginning to wonder, will this ever happen? And you wonder if there's any point. And the word of the Lord Jesus comes to you afresh through the scriptures today. You remember he said this to his disciples, that we ought always to pray and never give up. And thank God that Elijah didn't give up on the fourth or the fifth or even the sixth time. His servant goes the seventh time as the great man is there rolled up on the ground interceding. And he sees a little cloud the size of a man's hand, just a little mist. And he comes back and he tells Elijah, well, there hasn't even been a little bit of mist that's been seen for the last 3.5 years. And then verse 45, we read, in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. So dear friends, here are 7 P's of effective prayer. We see them on the screen. Maybe you'd like to say them together with me. Position yourself in private to pray what God has promised with precision and with passion and with persistence. And what we're learning from Elijah is that this kind of praying avails much. Lives were changed through this kind of praying from Elijah, and lives will be changed through this kind of praying for you, because God ordains not only the ends but also the means. And your praying plays a part in the bringing about of the very purposes of God here and around the world, because we are God's fellow workers. Now, just one more thing before we're through, and it's simply this. James tells us one more thing about Elijah, that he was a righteous man. And he tells us that it is the prayer of a righteous man that is powerful and is effective. That does not mean, of course, that Elijah was perfect. He certainly wasn't. We're going to see next week, God willing, that he came to a point where he didn't even see any point in his own life. And maybe some of you have been there. And yet, this man, who at one point became so low, is held up to us as the model for our praying. So you say, how was he righteous? How was he righteous? Matthew Henry says this beautifully, he who prays must be a righteous man. Not righteous in an absolute sense, but righteous in a gospel sense. I love that. What that means is simply this, everything that we've said about prayer today, we've got to write over the top of it, in Christ. in Christ. Effective prayer only happens in Christ. It happens as your sins are washed. It happens as you hunger and thirst after righteousness. It happens as God's Holy Spirit fills you. God will accept you before he accepts your prayer. So you must offer yourself to him before you offer your prayer to him. The order is important. Ask him to cleanse you. Ask him to fill you with his Spirit and to renew your heart. Tell him that you're tired of the sins that have been clinging to you for so long. Ask him to clothe you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that as one who follows him, you may be effective in the ministry of prayer. And then in Christ, position yourself in private to pray the promises of God with precision and with passion. And with persistence. Great hero of mine, Andrew Bonner, wrote to a dear friend, "Oh, brother, pray. Pray in spite of Satan. Spend hours in prayer. Rather neglect friends than not pray. Rather miss breakfast, dinner, tea, and supper, aye, and sleep too, than not pray. And do not only talk about prayer. Pray in earnest." Father, teach us to pray. And ignite this holy work and refresh the flame of it by your holy fire in us, to the glory of Christ, for the good of our own souls and all who are around us. And in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen.